others. There's a place for you to make some notes inside the worship folder, and there's also a discussion guide that will help you dig a little bit deeper into this passage of scripture that we're going to be considering this morning. So turn with me to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And as you're getting that organized, I'm going to warn you in advance, we're going to be challenged by Jesus' teaching this morning to do things that feel very uncomfortable and to live things out that feel very unnatural. I don't know about you, but I don't do unnatural and uncomfortable very well at all. I turned 50 this year, and when you turn 50 as a male, there are some medical tests that just become standard. Tests that you can't avoid, tests that aren't comfortable, and really don't feel natural. And I have to say that I have the sweetest family physician, and I think I feel worse about having to have these tests conducted on me than she does. I mean, she's kind of used to doing those examinations. It's her job, but I'm not used to them, and I don't like them. They're uncomfortable. For instance, I'm not sure I'll ever get comfortable with having my prostate examined. It's just a little bit invasive. Maybe I'm a little hesitant about this because a few years ago, I actually contracted prostatitis, an inflamed prostate, which meant that I had great difficulty emptying my bladder, and when I did, it felt like I was passing razor blades. I don't want to get too graphic for you. It's just a terrible, terrible thing to have. This went on for a couple of days, and I finally went to the walk-in clinic, and it just so happened that the physician who was available at that time was working with a student doctor. Guess what that meant? That meant both doctors gloved up. I got two prostate examinations for the price of one. I'm serious. My prostate had never received that much attention before, ever. And I don't know how the rest of you guys feel, but it's a procedure that's just kind of like up close and personal for me. And at the end of the examination, I kind of felt like we should trade phone numbers with those guys or something. Really unnatural and really, really uncomfortable. But that is nothing compared to how unnatural and how uncomfortable Jesus' teaching today is going to feel. Particularly if you're at all wired up like I am and have any kind of justice issues. We've been walking through one of the most powerful talks ever delivered in the history of humankind, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And so far, we've seen Jesus talk about finding happiness, being an influence for good in this world, how being in relationship with God affects our relationship with others as it pertains to forgiving them, doing marriage and family. And as I said earlier, we're going to look today at a teaching that is going to be tough to hear, but even tougher to put into practice. But with the Spirit's help, we can do it. So have a quick look with me. Let's start reading at verse 38 in chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Let's just stop right there. How does that sit with you? I can't say that I'm a fan. The eye for eye thing, I'm all right with that. But don't resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek when you've already been struck once. Give my coat when my shirt has been taken from me. Walk the extra mile carrying a heavy load after having been forced to walk the first mile? That doesn't sit well with me. It's not how I envision going through life. My natural reaction is to resist evil. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to defend myself when attacked. I might even strike back. I'm not going to let someone run roughshod over me and take what they want. I'm at least going to make it difficult for them. And in terms of going the extra mile when someone can carry their own stuff, I mean, unless we're talking about a frail grandma or someone with mobility challenges, forget it. You can do it yourself. So maybe I'm not as spiritual as you are. But that's my gut reaction to what Jesus is saying here. I suspect some of you might have some similar feelings. Just get your guard up. And you're wondering if Jesus expects those who believe in him to go through life like some pushover or like some kind of doormat. So what is this actually all about? Let's start with the eye for eye bit. When Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth," he was referring to something from the Old Testament scriptures that his largely Jewish audience would have been acquainted with and would have understood. It was the law that they lived by. And here's what Jesus is quoting. It's from the second book of the Old Testament. It says there, but if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, even a bruise for a bruise. The people listening would have known this law. But Jesus takes it a little bit further and he says this. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. So you might be wondering, which one is it? Is it eye for eye, Old Testament? Or am I supposed to turn the cheek as Jesus says here? Well, the eye for eye passage in the Old Testament was all about whether you could pursue private vendettas and retaliate when you had been wronged or injured. Bottom line, you could not. This was for the courts, for the judges to decide. Instead, the people were to follow a principle based on an eye for an eye, meaning compensation and restitution in direct proportion to the offense, to the injury. So if you hurt someone, you were hurt back in that same measure. They were to match the damages inflicted and no more. No private revenge or blood feuds were allowed. Essentially, eye for an eye acted as a formula for compensation. But then Jesus comes along and calls those who want to live under God's rule, who want to live under his authority, who have committed to walk in his way, those who want to live in relationship with him, he calls them to a higher level of conduct. And he says, you've heard the eye for eye thing. That's good. But I want you to go beyond that. I don't want you to retaliate at all. Don't harbor a spirit of resentment. If someone does you wrong, meet it by doing them right. So the question that comes up here is, would that have meant that the people then and that we today can't engage the justice system to protect us? No, that's not what it means. What Jesus is saying is there is a role the courts have to play in our society. They are to see that justice prevails, but we are to meet the other person with love instead of revenge. We're not to meet wrong with wrong, evil with evil, eye for eye. Because as we've all at some point heard and have come to know, if we practice eye for eye, eventually the whole world will be blind. Someone has to stop the cycle. Now, I think we get that. But what about turning the other cheek or giving up our coat or walking the second mile? Well, each case has something to teach us. We can learn something here. Being struck on the face wasn't so much about being attacked as it was being insulted. It meant somebody publicly slapped you with the back of his hand. It was an action designed to belittle you in front of others. It's the background of the saying, a slap in the face. It really was intended as a public insult. And in terms of the shirt and coat, that situation occurred when someone was suing you or demanding money from you. And if they couldn't get their money from you, or you didn't have it, they would take your shirt. It's where our phrase, taking the shirt off your back, comes from. And then there's the extra mile thing. During the time of Jesus, the entire region he lived and traveled within was under Roman occupation. As the occupying force, Roman soldiers could press anyone into service at any time they wanted. And the Roman military would do this with regularity. They could requisition bands of unpaid laborers from the people to construct roads or buildings. They could force anyone at any time to do whatever they needed. An example of this, by the way, happened as Jesus was walking to the place he was going to be crucified. Having been beaten so badly, having lost so much blood, Jesus was unable to carry his cross to the place of execution. And the Gospels tell us that a man named Simon, a businessman from Cyrene, a city in northern Africa, was forced to carry Jesus' cross for him. He just happened to be there when the need arose, and he was pressed into service. Now, the most common of instances in which this happened occurred when soldiers got regular citizens to carry their gear for them. They'd be walking from one place to another with all this gear. They would grab a citizen and force them to carry their gear. Right? A Roman soldier would be walking down the road, would simply grab someone from the side of the road and say, here, you need to carry my equipment for a mile. A conscripted person only needed to do that for 1 mile. And at the end of that mile, the soldiers, and often many of them would be traveling together, they would try to find another person who was standing there to take the gear the next mile. And this happened mile after mile after mile. And the Jewish people despised the Romans for doing this. Not only were the Romans occupying their land, but then they were made to serve in these demeaning ways. And it was in this context that Jesus said, I want you to go the extra mile. Yet another phrase from the sermon that we still use today. So what is Jesus saying in each case here? What is he wanting us to do? He's saying if someone strikes you on the cheek to publicly insult you, offer that person the other cheek to show him that you're more than willing to have him insult you again without dropping to his level. Jesus is saying, as his followers, we need to rise above petty insults. Do this, and it will show them how petty they are being. And if someone desperately wants the shirt off your back, give him your coat too. I mean, this was an outrageous demand. And Jesus shows that the person is being ridiculous by saying, sure, just take my coat too. So you'd be standing there, bare from the waist up. Just take it all. The coat, by the way, in that day doubled as a warm blanket. And under Mosaic law, it was a protected possession. It couldn't be taken from its owner. They couldn't actually demand your coat. But Jesus is saying, give it to him. Jesus states, however, that as his followers, we need to be willing to give up our possessions that we actually have a legal right to keep. And if you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2. Be prepared to sacrifice your schedule. Live with a servant's heart. Show them your love, even as those who don't intend good for you, even as those who are occupying your land. And this is what it's about. You do these things. You reflect the heart of your Father in heaven. You do this for the sake of advancing God's work in this world. Now, think about the impact this would have had on the others in people's lives, the people who had wronged them, the people who lived with bad intentions toward them, the people who wanted to insult and belittle them, the people who wanted to take all they could from them, the people who occupied them. Think about the impact believer after believer would make on the people they rubbed shoulders with if they loved instead of sought to avenge, forgave when belittled, gave up possessions selflessly, sacrificed their time and energy, lived with a servant's heart. What kind of impact would that have made? What kind of impact would that make today? In other words, what if your life was about serving instead of being served? What if you met injustice or petty cruelty with something radically different? What if you modeled a different way to interact with other people? What if your life revealed a higher goal, a wider love, a deeper understanding for others? Would there be anything more countercultural in our day? I mean, what if the life Jesus is calling us to here has a way of infiltrating a selfish, self-centered culture where everyone is about themselves and offers a radical alternative that can't help but capture the world's attention to a different value system? Could it be that Jesus is calling us to live in such a way that we outserve and outlove the world to show others the difference that he makes in our life? Jesus didn't stop there, though. He had more to say. He didn't want to make this just about random acts of kindness or paying it forward or creating a feel-good movement or two. He invites his listeners to go deeper. Look at what he says next. Let's pick it up in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Again, this is a little bit unnatural, a little bit uncomfortable. Right? It's relatively easy for us to serve and give to those we love. But those who we might feel are our enemies, do you have any of those? Someone you can't really stand? Someone who has hurt you, undermined you? Someone who has betrayed you or slandered you? Someone who fuels bitterness, anger, or resentment inside of you? Anyone's face appearing in your mind's eye right now? I mean, I get it. You're very likely thinking, well, they deserve to come to mind after how they treated me, after what they did to me. They injured me, and they're just lucky that I haven't acted out what I feel toward them. And then Jesus says, love them, pray for them. That's just what we saw him saying, right? Here's why he said what he did. If we only love those who love us, what exactly have we accomplished? Not a whole lot, really, because it costs us little to nothing. And we're quite skilled at justifying our anger, our resentment, our dislike of others because of what they have done to us or have done to someone we care about. We can all be about loving other people when we think they deserve it. But if they don't deserve it, then we're not about loving, are we? That just doesn't seem right. But what if we applied that standard? What if we applied those calculations to ourselves? Do we really want to be loved to the degree we deserve it? I don't know about you, but I don't think that arithmetic would work in my favor. Actually, I know it wouldn't work. And I'm so glad that that's not the kind of calculation that our Heavenly Father does. God's love, mercifully and thankfully, isn't conditional. It's unconditional. It's a different kind of love. A kind of love He pours into our lives and wants us to give to others. In the Greek language the New Testament was written in, there were four primary words for love. In English, we have just one word, and we try to make it work in all kinds of different ways. We say stuff like, I love my dog, I love your outfit, I love the Oilers, especially when they're 5-0, I love steak and potatoes, right? I love Sundays, and of course, I love you. That's making love cover a lot of territory, isn't it? Well, the Greeks were a bit more intelligent, and they had words that captured the different kinds of love or the different ways to love. One kind of love was eros. This is where we get the word erotic, and that's where we get the word erotic from. And it's, as you likely guessed it, it has to do with sexual love. Another word the Greeks had for love was philia. This refers to friendship love or brotherly love, the love between friends. A third word for love in the Greek is storge. This is all about affectionate love. This is the word we use if we'd say, I love my house, or I love that band. Now, there's one final word for love, and it's a very interesting word. It's the word agape. This is selfless, unconditional love. It's the kind of love that is completely giving and sacrificial. And agape love is a love that has nothing to do with how lovable something or someone is. It comes when one wills to love, when one chooses to love. And this is the word God uses when He talks about His love for us. God, agape, loves us. And this is the kind of love that God calls us to give to whomever. It's the most countercultural of all kind of love. The kind of love that leads you to lay down your life on a cross, or in our case, to pick up a cross and to follow devotedly. Jesus said, love others like I love, like I agape them. So here's a question. How do we pull that off? How do we do that? Well, Jesus gives us a big hint. Let's read it again. Verse 44, He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You cannot pray for someone's best, for someone's well-being, and hate them for very long, can you? Without what you've been feeling toward them turning into compassion and even love. In fact, that's the goal. So Jesus says, pray for an enemy until you can love them. Pray for the person who injured you until you can love them. And it doesn't mean we excuse them for what they did, but we pray for them until we can love them with this unconditional, the selfless agape love. Right, do you remember the prayer Jesus uttered while He was hanging on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. It was a prayer of love. And He prayed for those who had just tortured Him and nailed Him to a cross. And I have a hunch He didn't start praying for them on that day. I think He prayed for His enemies all the time, which is why He was able to meet their evil with love. Martin and Gracia Burnham experienced and did exactly this. Serving as missionaries in the Philippines, the Burnhams were kidnapped by the Abu Sayyaf, a terrorist group with ties to Osama bin Laden. Martin and Gracia were snatched away from friends and family and thrust into a life on the run in the Philippine jungle. For 1 year, they were forced to live on the run at gunpoint with their captors, faced near starvation, constant exhaustion, frequent gun battles, and cold-hearted murder. I want you to listen to their story, how loving their enemies ultimately made an eternal impact. Have a look.
It became one of the year's biggest stories. Missionaries Martin and Gracia Burnham held hostage by the Abu Sayyaf, a radical Muslim group known for beheading victims if ransoms were not paid on time. The couple had been celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary at a resort in Palawan when terrorists kidnapped them and more than a dozen others.
Right now, we're passing by the area of Basilan Island, where the Abu Sayyaf first brought Martin and Gracia Burnham when they were kidnapped back in 2001. They spent just over a year in these jungles, constantly on the run, never knowing where their next meal was coming from, and completely dependent upon God for their daily survival.
About noon on June 7th, 2002, shots rang out as the Philippine military attempted to rescue Martin and Gracia from their year-long captivity.
I immediately was shot in the leg before we could even get to the ground, and I kind of slid down the hill and came to rest beside Martin, and he was bleeding from his chest. And they saw I was alive and came and started dragging me up the hill, And I looked back at Martin, and he was white. And that's when I knew he was dead. And they kind of bandaged me up at the top of the hill and called a helicopter. Mm-hmm. And it came and lifted me right out of there. Yeah.
Before their year in captivity, Martin was a busy pilot for New Tribes Mission, while Gracia supported him and helped raise their three children in the Philippines.
The best pilot that I've ever seen.
Martin often flew Dr. Alan Melichor to remote villages.
To me, Martin and Gracia reflect the persona of Christ. And so when they were adopted, he said, Lord, why them? Why Martin and Gracia? And then say, oh, why not them? Because I think the people that adopted them had really seen what Christians ought to be.
Gracia, the Abusayev took so much from you, your husband, a year of your life. How do you find forgiveness? I think God came and did something in my heart, and I asked him, would you build forgiveness in my life? Would you help me start to love these guys? And he did it.
Today, several Abusayev members have come to know the Lord because Gracia chose to forgive and began the Martin and Gracia Burnham Foundation to help reach Muslims in the Philippines.
Some of the very guys that held us hostage got a hold of some of those things we had printed, and it impacted their lives. And God somehow used it, and so far, four of them have come to know the Lord.
Gracia also wrote the New York Times bestseller, In the Presence of My Enemies, and a follow-up to Fly Again. She's also a much sought-after speaker whose story of God's grace under trial resonates with everyone.
So you love your enemy until they become your friend and your brother, your sister. So how did Jesus sum up this part of his teaching? He did it with a sentence that could be very easily misunderstood. Verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, your gut reaction might be much like mine. I can't be perfect. None of us can. We pursue a life of virtue, yes, and we strive toward all that is good and right and true, but we often fall short. We're nowhere near perfect. So what is Jesus calling us to here? This is not about sinless perfection. The word for perfect in the Greek is the word teleos, and it's used in a functional rather than a philosophical way, and has the meaning of fulfilling our purpose, of being mature. Jesus is not trying to frustrate us with a goal that we can never reach, perfection, but he is calling us to maturity, to grow in our self-control, our servant-heartedness, our selflessness, our love for others. And again, it's about loving others as God loves them. Everything that we've looked at this morning, how to handle an insult, someone waiting to take advantage of you, someone forcing you to do something you don't want to do, dealing with an enemy. Jesus is saying, when that kind of thing happens, I want you to be the mature one in the room. I want you to be the adult in the room. You are to be the one who is spiritually mature. And I want you to grow in this kind of life and then model it to the rest of the world. Don't act like those who are immature or self-centered. Show them what it means to be spiritually mature. Show them what it means to live in close connection with Christ. So I started this morning with a warning how what Jesus was going to teach us today wouldn't feel comfortable or natural. But that's exactly what Jesus is addressing in our lives this morning. We can't do what he's asking us to do in our own strength. We need his help, and he wants to give us his help. He wants us to be marked by the supernatural. And frankly, there really should be a sense that when we interact with people, they sense something that is not of this world, something they don't have in their life, something that inspires virtuous behavior, something that is totally countercultural. If all they sense is a life that has exactly what they do, then they're interacting with someone who hasn't been marked by Christ. Because a life that is marked by Christ doesn't react like others normally do. It is willing to turn the other cheek. It is willing to go the extra mile, to love the unlovely, to pray for the enemy. In other words, it's a life that looks a lot like Christ. And no, we can't pull off perfection, but we can strive for completeness, for maturity. We can strive to fulfill what God has made us for. Would you pray with me? We thank you, Father, that in Jesus you offer us an eternal quality of life, empowered by your Spirit, a life that allows and enables us to live what Jesus has taught us this morning, a life that meets those who have wronged us with love instead of revenge, a life that rises above petty insults, A life that is willing to give up possessions and is prepared to sacrifice the schedule. A life that is lived with a servant's heart. And assist us by your Spirit to love others the way you do, Jesus. And on this Thanksgiving Day, as we now gather at your table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Heavenly Father, we return thanks to you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins and has given us life in you. We come to your table with grateful hearts, and we offer ourselves to you in return as our proper act of worship. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that you, Jesus, on the night of your betrayal, you took bread, you gave thanks for it, broke it, and you said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, Jesus, you did the same thing with the cup. You said, "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." We want to solemnly realize that every time we eat this bread and every time we drink this cup, we reenact in our words and actions your death, Jesus. And so we thank you for drawing us back to this meal again and again until you return, Jesus. Help us to never let familiarity breed contempt. We love you. Thank you for giving yourself for us so that we might have life. Amen.